Thanks, Jillian. Thanks, you guys, for leading us this morning. We're finishing up this weekend the series that we've been in for a while, called Here for a Reason. I've asked the question, why are we here at this stage of our life, at this stage in history, the year 2020, in this area of Massachusetts, serving the Lord and being at this place called Chapel? What is it that God has for us? What is it that He wants us to do? And we've been talking through 2 Timothy, teaching through that book and following the advice that Paul was giving to Timothy and therefore us. One of the reasons that I feel like we can apply 2 Timothy so much is in the New Testament, it's consistent that all people are servants of God, all people are ministers, all people are supposed to share their faith. There's not this dichotomy of the holy priesthood, you know, you got to call me father and I'm the one that does all the work and then you guys just sort of listen. We're supposed to do all the work together. These charges are for all of us. These instructions are for all of us to serve the Lord. And we've come to the conclusion that equipping you, equipping people to know Jesus and following Him with a fully devoted heart, that's what we're about. We desire to equip as many people as possible to know Jesus and to follow Him. And so these lessons have been hopefully good for you. And one of the things that we're going to talk about in this last one out of 2 Timothy chapter 4 is this idea of motivation. How do we stay motivated to equip people to know Jesus and to follow Him? How do we stay on task and those kinds of things? The world is a very distracting place. The world can often be a very discouraging place with everything that's going on. How do we stay motivated to continue in this work of the ministry and multiplying our lives and helping others know about the Lord? That's where we're headed today. Let me pray for us as we jump in. Father, thank you. We're so grateful that you've given us this place to worship, to gather. We're so grateful that you've given us the Bible that shows us clearly who you are. Father, would we take your word seriously and apply them to our lives, not just in terms of ideas and knowledge that we know, but behavior that's changed in how we live as a result of the things that we have known and learned. Father, would you help us be motivated with a sense of urgency to talk about you and to help people understand the Bible and some of the other things that we're going to talk about today. Would you give us the ability by your Holy Spirit to know when to say things and how to say things, how to initiate conversations with others, that kind of stuff. And just help us to be courageous and bold as we walk during this season of life, during this time that you have given us to walk with you and to help others. Jesus, we can't say thank you enough for your life, your death, your resurrection, all that you went through to give us forgiveness of sin. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how can I stay motivated to equip people to know Jesus and to follow Him? Part of it is remembering things. I don't know why it's getting harder for me to remember things. I'm not old yet. In fact, I feel like I'm really lithe and young and fit and everything. But I've noticed that I'm losing sort of parts of my memory a little bit. Immediate recall just isn't always there. And why is that? Why does sort of life go by and you lose the ability and the energy and those kinds of things to do all that you once did? Well, I think if we can remember certain principles, we'll stay motivated in those times of forgetting and lack of energy and those things. So I'm asking you to remember the presence of God is always with you, that God loves you, that He died on the cross, that He sent Jesus to die on the cross for you, that Jesus lived a sinless life, that He gave His life for us to pay the penalty we deserve to pay, that He rose from the dead to prove that He is God. And then when we place our faith and trust in Jesus, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit at that point of faith decision, and His presence is always with us from that point on. In the days of the Old Testament, you remember, especially in the wanderings in the wilderness in the book of Exodus, people followed God at a distance. He would show up over a tabernacle or over the chosen vehicle of communication, Moses, the Ark of the Covenant, those kinds of things. He would show up with a pillar of cloud, a fire, and they would follow at a distance and know where they should go. We have much more of an advantage now because God actually lives in us. We are the new temple of God, and He lives in us, and He's with us all the time. And so remembering that can be pretty motivating. So here's the big final charge that Paul was given to Timothy, and therefore us. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. In the presence of God, not only because God is watching, but He's always with us, and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. This is sort of a sacred, solemn oath, pledge kind of a deal. Like if you see somebody laying their hand on a Bible, do you, and in a court system or an official procedure, do you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, those kinds of things. This is a very solemn moment. And he's saying, you know what, because God is with you, I want you to be motivated by that fact. And when you think about it, our lives have been changed by Jesus Christ. And the idea of that change, of forgiveness of sin and eternal life and a new way to live life, a new purpose, remembering that he changed us and now he dwells in us should be a great motivating factor. You're never alone. You're never need to be scared that you're outside of the presence of God. He is always with you, and he's transformed you so much that when you remember that transformation, that should motivate you to want to follow these follow in obedience this charge that Paul has given Timothy. So think about it this way: when God does something profound, it motivates you to want to follow him. The Apostle Peter, if you remember in Luke chapter 5, when he cast the nets. Jesus said, cast the nets and let's go fishing. And it was the wrong time of day to do it. Didn't make any sense, but he threw the nets over and they caught more fish than they could ever handle and get into the boat, and their nets were breaking. He was so overcome by that miracle. He went to Jesus and pretty much said, I want to do whatever you want me to do. I want to follow you. Thank you for showing me the greatness of who you are. When God shows you who he is and you start that relationship with him, it should drive you forward to want to obey God and to live for him. He's always with us in a good way. He's also always with us in sort of a negative way. I don't know when the last time you thought about this, but God is with you, and wherever you are, God is with you. And even when you go to places that you shouldn't be, you're bringing God with you. Okay, like, he really is with you. When I was younger, I used to think, God is with me when I need him. 7 billion plus people in the world, you know, he doesn't pay that much attention to me anyway, so I'll concentrate on his presence when I need him. But there's other times when I don't really need him, so I can just do whatever I want and God doesn't notice. God is with you and he knows everything that you think, everything that you do, everything you want to do, every thought that you have. That's why forgiveness is so profound, because he gets everything that you don't show anyone else. He just looks at you and sees everything that's there that you hide, sin or whatever it might be. And so one of the things that we need to remember to be a motivating factor is God sees us. And it says here that he's the judge of the living and the dead. We will be judged by how we live this life. So, quick history of judgment and times to come. Formerly, it's called eschatology, when history and prophecy all wrap up and we know what's going to happen at the end of days when Christ comes back. But there's two judgments that the Bible clearly talks about. One's the great white throne judgment, where we stand before God and we're separated as sheep and goats. Goats being those that don't follow Jesus Christ, haven't committed their life to him. Sheep are the ones that have established that relationship with Christ, believed in who he is, his life, his death, his resurrection. Now that judgment, as a follower of Christ, we don't really need to worry about, because we have eternity right now. We're going to live forever in his presence. We have forgiveness. We're going to do fine with that. But the Bible also talks about a judgment based upon how we live our lives. It's often called the Bema Seat judgment. It's similar to the Greek word that was used for Pontius Pilate when he sat down and made judgment over Jesus and over other criminals and charges that he brought that were brought before his government. It's basically when Jesus evaluates how we live. And we don't like to necessarily think about that. We like to think that we're forgiven and so it doesn't matter how we live, but it does. And I don't know how this is going to take place. I don't know if it's going to be like a bloopers playback, you know, of a film that was made, where you're going to see all the stuff that happens in and around sort of things that you didn't know and understand, both good and bad. But it's going to be an interesting experience. And I am motivated to have that be the most pleasant experience that I can have. I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to do things that displease God. I know that he loves me and forgives me in spite of that. But when I'm evaluated at the end of my life, I want to be able to have it go well, that I lived a good life for him, that I did my best. And as I sit through this evaluative period and the scrutiny, that I did the best of my life to help follow God and I was obedient as I could be. So knowing that I'll be judged motivates me, but also knowing that Jesus is coming back motivates me. I know that one day he will appear. It's the word that we have in English for epiphany. It'll be a flash of a moment, and Jesus will come back, and he's going to fix everything. Everything that's wrong, he's going to fix. It once was perfect. man, but he gave us free will, and man exercised free will in the Garden of Eden, and we sinned, and sin entered the whole course of history, and we all have this sin problem. All of us are broken, and we need Christ to forgive us, but one day he's going to come back, and he's going to fix all this stuff. We're not going to have to worry about health issues and coronavirus and lack of financial capital to live our lives and to pay for things, college loans. It's sweet. You know, if the end of times are coming, I'm going to max out all my credit cards. I'm just going to go for it, you know, and because it's going to end pretty soon anyway. Don't do that. I'm just totally kidding. But I'm just saying we live knowing that these things are going to be wiped out. All the bad stuff that breaks our heart, all the struggles, fear and death that we go through. And so I know that he's going to come back, and I want to be ready for him. And it motivates me to know that that's what the world, that's what the future is going to be like, and I'll do my best to follow God and be as faithful as I can. We remember things. We're watched by God. We're even watched by more people than we think. This is a little bit of a strange verse, but 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, I don't know if you've thought about this before, but Paul is saying in a similar way, a solemn oath, verse 21 of 1 Timothy 5, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels that are watching things. There's angels out there that see stuff, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. A little bit of a different command, but to be faithful, to be the person that God wants you to be, that motivates me. I know that he loves me. I know that he saved me. I know that his presence is with me. I know that I'll be judged one day for how I live. And I know that Christ is coming back. And so that kind of keeps me going when I lose heart and don't want to continue forward. We need things to motivate us. Part of my job is I have to study quite a bit. And I love studying, but sometimes it's hard, you know. And so I'll say, if you study, Derek, for the next 4 hours, you read, you know, this church father history on the doctrine of whatever, because it's going to help you be a better communicator. Just go ahead and read it. I know it's dry, but at the end of it, I give myself a reward, and it's usually food, because that motivates me a lot. So it's some, you know, a snack or a candy or a cup of coffee or something. But it's okay if you're motivated by rewards. It's okay if you think, gosh, Jesus is going to reward me and be glad with who I am. It's okay if you're motivated by fear, a little bit of awareness. Don't be totally fearful, but that your life is going to be judged by how you use it. You only get one. Those are fine. Understand this about yourself. Remember it, and then live in a highly motivated way to equip others and to help others follow him. Another thing that helps us in our lives is God's commands are clear. We need to remember that when God speaks to us and tells us to do something in the Bible, it's not vague. It's not a mystery puzzle. It's not written in strange languages that we've got to decipher and those kinds of things. Or, you know, for example, in the Mormon church, you got to have spectacles in order to translate it that was written down. It's nothing like that at all. It's very clear. It's evidence throughout history. There's lots of copies of manuscripts and manuscript evidence, over 10,000, to show that what we have here is accurate. Now, you might not believe it, and that's fine, but don't say that what we have here is not historically accurate, because it's really, really, it really is, more than any other time in history. We know what he's saying to us, and it's clear. Here's the clear charge of Timothy, of Paul to Timothy, and then therefore to us in 2 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verse 2. He says, I want you to preach the word. I want you to be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Okay, that's a massive mouthful of commands that he wants us to live by. They're commands that are driven out of a transformed heart. Peter didn't follow Jesus because he was trying to earn his way into a relationship with God. His heart was changed, and he couldn't help but follow him. These are things that should be a part of our lives. Going through them very quickly to see if I can help them stick in your brain. We're supposed to be a herald of God's word. We're supposed to be knowledgeable about Bible enough so that we can about the Bible so that we can teach people other things that the Bible says. Most of the time, when I'm counseling with people or when I'm meeting with people, I use scripture as the basis of what I say, because that's going to change your life more than anything else I can come up with, All right? This is what's true, and so I want people to know about this. We should have a desire, not necessarily to be a preacher like I am. I don't know if you get up in the morning and say, hey, I want to be a preacher like Derek. I'd probably advise you against it. It's not that easy. But anyway, I would say, gosh, you know, I'm not a full-time vocational preacher, but how can I help people understand that God loves them? How can I help people understand that there's sin in their lives and there's consequence for that sin? Whatever it might be, we should have facility with that. We should stand ready and available. It says here, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. It's basically that image of being ready for something to happen. When my boys were playing baseball, baseball is sort of a sport where you got to be ready, you know. So it's like it's one of those sports where if you're in the outfield, unfortunately, and it's younger people playing baseball, you just sit there because nothing ever happens. They put you in right field. They don't really believe in you. I'm sorry. They may say they believe in you, but they don't. Just kidding. But you're waiting for something to happen. But he's saying, I want you to be ready. I want you to move when the balls hit. I want you to be ready to hit the ball. Don't just stand there looking around at nature and stuff like that. I want you to be responsible for what's happening on that day, and I want you to be ready to act and to talk about Christ and to help somebody when the opportunity comes up. He goes on to say, I want you to be able to use the word to correct and rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. I want you to be able to understand what's true and what's false and be able to point out something that someone is believing that's false, but do it in a patient, gentle way to help them grow. I want you to warn people if they're living against God's word and they're risking their lives and the relationships that they have. I want you to be able to warn them to help them go another way. I also want you to encourage them. So basically be able to teach in a way that it not just fills people with knowledge, but it changes their behavior about what's important and how they live. He goes on to say, here's why, because the church is going to be filled with people over the years that just want to hear what they want to hear. They want to have their ears tickled by flattery and by good words and encouraging things, not the reality of what truth is. They want to believe myths and wrong things that say there's lots of ways to have a relationship with God when the Bible in reality says there's one way, and it's Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can save us from our sins. And so there's lots of things. I had a conversation just this week that all religions are all the same. And you know what? They're not all the same. Some of them are based on work. Some of them are based upon philosophy. Jesus was the only religious leader that died and rose from the dead. His truth has priority of our lives, and he is the only one that can help us. So you have to be willing to make those distinctions, because there's going to be a lot of pressure to not preach that way, to teach that way, to say everything is okay and it doesn't matter. One of the things that I'm fascinated with in our society is there's this idea now that it's really good to live your truth. I want you to live your own truth. And I hear that phrase, and the side of that phrase that I like is, yes, I too want you to be who you are. I want you to fake and be someone different. I want you to admit who you are and those kinds of things. But what I don't want you to do is make up your own truth and say it's true and live that way. There's an objective standard of truth that's outside of ourselves. It's revealed to us in Scripture. You can't just sort of say, I feel like this is true for me, so therefore it should be true for everyone, whether it's a vocational drive, it's a desire for money, it's a gender-related issue in terms of how you relate to society. You don't determine what is true, but the world wants you to do that. So I want you to live in the consistency of what is really true, but I don't want you to make up your own truth, because God is truth alone. He goes on to say, endure hardship. Basically, don't give up. I don't know why we want to give up on things, but some of us just have that in our nature. Come sometime over to my house and look in my garage and see all the unfinished projects that I gave up on. I don't know, I just got bored. It's not that important. Who cares about the hole in that wall, that mess over there? It'll take care of itself. I saw an animal run back there. I ain't going back there, you know, or whatever. There's stuff that happens that I give up, and I shouldn't, especially in spiritual matters. He says, I want you to endure. I know life can be hard. I know life can be distracting. I know that you think you have all the time in the world, but you might not have all the time in the world. I want you to persevere, and I want you to stay with this idea of teaching other people and helping them understand who Christ is. I want you to keep your head in all situations. Basically, it means be sober and be aware that all of life is a divine opportunity to talk with someone about Him. I want you to do the work of an evangelist. Basically, I want you to be willing to talk about Jesus. There's the gift of evangelism that Paul talks about in Corinthians and a couple of other places where you're unusually gifted in telling people about the Lord, but then there's the command to share your faith, to be a witness, that doesn't have anything to do with giftedness. We're all supposed to do that together, and I want you to have Christ in your life so that you think about him, and when that opportunity comes up, you can talk about how important he is to you and to the world. And then he says, I want you to discharge all the duties of your ministry. I want you to finish the ministry and do all the things that I've called you to do with all the strength that you have. I want you to be able to just hang in there and at the end of the day know that you've done the best job that you could. So when you see commands like this, these are pretty clear, right? This isn't totally vague. When I talk with people and they're always asking questions about what does God want me to do with my life and how does he want me to live, I try to point them to passages like this because this is pretty clear. A lot of us spend time speculating about big issues of life change, of a spouse, a potential spouse, or future financial job or whatever. And it's not bad to think about that stuff, but don't concentrate on the bigger picture stuff that you forget to do what's clearly written, which is this. I could spend my lifetime doing this and not have another question answered, and I'd be busy. I'd be busy doing these simple things. Sometimes I'll talk with people and I say, they got some problem. And I say, well, are you doing the things that you know that God wants you to do? And that's usually when the conversation gets uncomfortable. No, I'm not doing that. I'm not reading the Bible. I don't know the Bible. I'm not talking with other people about Christ. Well, how about you do some of that stuff first, and in the process of doing that, maybe God will speak to you more clearly about whatever it is that you have going on in your life. So I'm not saying that you're following these commands to make God love you. I'm saying that if you love God and he's transformed your heart, you should want to follow these commands, and you should want to be a part of this ongoing ministry of helping others know Jesus and follow him. It's how he set things up, and this is how he wants us to live, all right? So remember that there's plenty to do that you already know to do. Follow his commands, and they're clear, they're not vague. But then also remember what awaits for us in the future. As believers in Jesus Christ, we got a great future ahead of us, okay? It's going to be awesome. And in fact, the future practically starts now when you receive Jesus Christ. You're going to live forever in his presence, maybe not in this life, but for sure when he comes back and creates the world anew. So Paul is being very honest here about his own life, where he's at. He knows he's about to die, and he doesn't have too many chances to tell people important things. And so this is crucial for Paul, and he's very open and honest, and it's unusual for him to speak in this way. In verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." I'm already experiencing the pangs of death. I know my death used to be in the future, and I wanted to serve the Lord as much as I could, but my death is happening right now. He's in prison, and he knows that I'm being poured out like a drink offering. This is an Old Testament tradition of not only sacrificing bulls and birds to the glory of God and those kinds of things for that sacrifice of atonement and those kinds of things that they used to do in temple worship, but they would also pour out wine out of a glass as a libation offering, and they would say, you know, I give this to you, Lord, because I know that you're the reason why I live. Plus, it's a good image of spilt blood and death and sacrifice. He says, I'm being poured out right now like this in a time for me to leave, my departure. Another interesting word, it has to do with a military term of Navy ships leaving port. I am leaving port right now. This is happening to me right now. How do I stay motivated? How do I stay strong knowing that this is my reality? Well, this is what he says. Here's how I stay motivated. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. These are all perfect tense words, which means that he's accomplished this. Not that he was always perfect, but he said, these are athletic imageries. I fought the good fight. I really tried hard to win the prize, and I really tried hard to finish the race that God has given me, and I've done everything that I could to do that. I've kept the faith. I've kept sound doctrine and belief in my life. I've fought against false teachers. I've tried everything that I can to live out not the things that I have learned, not just to learn for knowledge's sake. I have fought. I have finished. I have kept the faith. And then he just says a plain reality statement, which he never really does. But he says this, now there is in store for me. He's not trying to be prideful and, you know, blow himself up that he did this great thing. But he's stating reality. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, the victor's wreath for the winner of the race, which the Lord, the righteous judge, he judges perfectly. He's not fickle and weird like other judges that make decisions on subjective kinds of things. He's the perfect judge, the righteous judge, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day that he appears. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Again, that epiphany time, that realization that Christ comes back and fixes everything that is wrong. There are no more struggles. He sets the world aright and does all that he has promised to do and sort of culminates history. I'm going to be rewarded for this. And he's actually casting the reality of all of our lives. We are righteous now because Christ is in our life and we're forgiven. When Christ looks at us, he sees, and when God looks at us, he sees Christ in our lives and the forgiveness that he has granted us. But we're not fully righteous. But one day we will be fully and completely righteous like Jesus. We will have all the knowledge and the awareness that he has. And when he appears, it's going to be incredible. No more struggles with health. No more struggles with sin. No more struggles with doubt. How about no more struggles with your thought life and what you think and the things that you obsess over? No more fears. All of that's going to be the reality. And Paul is saying, look, I can keep going and I've fought and I've done all that I've done because I know this is what awaits me. And it awaits all of us as we walk and serve the Lord in this way. We know in part now, but it'll fully be bestowed at one point. There's a couple of other passages that give a little bit of insight to this in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, chapter 5 says this. It's just a little verse, but it says, But by faith we eagerly await through the Holy Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Paul's explaining that verse more fully in this context. I fought the fight. I await. I know the Holy Spirit's given me the strength to live this life. I know that I will have the righteousness that I hope for fully bestowed at that day when Christ comes back and fixes everything. He also alludes a little bit to the story of Jesus in Luke chapter 19. The story of the business owner that gave minus to different people, money to people to be able to prosper and to do things with. Some of them did some things with it. Some of them hid it and didn't do so well. But he says in verse 17 of Luke 19, the master says, well done, my good and faithful servant. His master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, I'll give you the charge of 10 cities. Paul, in some ways, is saying, basically, I'm looking forward to the fact that Jesus will say to me, well done. You did a good job with your life. And I don't know how you guys feel about this, but I'm telling you, if I can live my life in such a way that I stand before Jesus at the end of time and he says, hey, you did okay, Derek. I love you. I'm proud of you. Well done. I don't need any other reward or anything else as long as I live. If he could actually say that, that would be incredible. I don't know if you've ever had relationships with people that you could never please. I've got a couple of those in my family. I'm never good enough. I can never do good enough. And if they would say, you're awesome, it would be incredible to hear. But even if I don't hear it from them, I want to hear it from Jesus, the Creator and the Lord of the universe. I want to live my life in such a way that I know I'm not going to be able to do everything perfectly. And I know I'm going to go through the judgment of evaluation and how I live my life. But eventually, I really want him to tell me I did okay. And that motivates me, really motivates me to hang in there. I hope it does you as well. This was Paul's charge to Timothy and to us. If we remember these kinds of things, the sayings of Paul, the commands and those kinds of things, the fact that God is with us, he sees all that we do, and he wants to help us with all things, it'd be easier to be motivated all the time to help others. Occasionally I run into people that give up on their jobs because they just feel like it's not making a difference. Like a cancer doctor that I knew in Indianapolis we had a run of cancers that were going through children and killing young people while I was at a church there. And he was doing stem cell transplants and just doing all kinds of experimental theories, but he wasn't seeing success and change in saving the children, and so he kind of wanted to give up. I don't blame him. Cancer's awful, but he was trying, and he was in the arena fighting, and I just want to be that same kind of person that even if I feel like I want to give up, I just don't want to because it's too important. The consequences are eternal. Hell is a real place of suffering and awfulness for all eternity. I don't want that for anybody. And I want people to live a fulfilled life so that they can hear the well done too that I hope to receive as well. All right, so a couple things to think about, just some honest questions. You can evaluate this on your own. How are you following God's commands to teach and tell people about Jesus, or are you not? How are you incorporating this in your life and in your job? Again, you don't have to be like me. You don't have to be a preacher on Sundays to have God love you. In fact, you could probably be a better witness and preacher by doing something different. Around here, when I tell people I'm a preacher, a lot of times the conversation stops. It's like, well, that's weird. Why would you do that? You know, so you have a little bit more of a platform to kind of keep things going sometimes if you're more normal than me. How are you doing that? And then are you motivated to equip others to follow him? And if you're not motivated, why not? What's going on that you don't feel this passion or this desire to want to help people know about Christ? It's something that should be a part of our lives. It should naturally flow out. Don't squelch it. Just walk bravely and be courageous and ask God to use you. And I know that he will. He will. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love and your grace and the clarity that comes from your word. I'm just grateful that you don't leave us in the dark and you don't say, gosh, figure out a way to please me because, you know, I'm not going to tell you. You tell us what you're pleased with. You tell us how you want us to live. May we have the courage and the desire to follow those commands. May you continue to give us grace and mercy, too, because we know that we're not going to be perfect, but our hearts should be inclined towards you to want to do these things. So motivate us. Give us inspiration. Let us know how awesome it's going to be in your presence in heaven, and let us strive and live our lives remembering that in the forefront of our mind. Father, I thank you that you're always with us. You know, like I wish I could always be with all the people that I love and keep them safe, but I have to trust them with you as they go different places. But I take heart knowing that you're always with them, holding their hand and watching out for them. And that'll be the reality for all eternity, which is really pretty awesome. We love you, Lord. We want to follow you with more motivation. Show us how to do that as a church, as individuals. Stretch us, bear fruit with the things that we're trying to do of transform lives and people finding hope that they didn't have before. And we'll continue to praise you forever, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. One of the things that we've been doing in this series and we're going to continue to do is just give you an opportunity to respond and to move. You guys know that movement is good for you, right? You've been sitting here for a while now. Doctors sometimes say that you don't even have to work out if you would just stretch. That's all you need to do. I'm looking for the easiest road to health possible, so I'm going to start stretching. I don't know what it, movement is good. So we're trying to provide room for spiritual movement in our services, right? We're trying to give you an opportunity to come forward and ask for prayer, make a decision for Jesus Christ, ask a question about how can I really be forgiven? You don't know my life, but I know Jesus, and he forgives everybody who comes to him with openness and sincerity. So if there's something you want prayer for, if there's something that you need, please, we can't read your minds, but we can be available. So if you're on our prayer team and if you're available, just come forward and stand with me up front. The rest of us just stand right now so it's not as awkward for other people. And if you want to talk about something, if you want prayer about anything, please come see us. God loves you, and he wants you to be involved in his life-transforming work with others. So let us know how we can help you do that, all right?